And we moved on because we said that in order to really see some of this connective tissue, we're going to look in the near context. And so we looked at Psalm 111 and Psalm 112, and we talked about how in these two psalms, we see some of this connective tissue. So Psalm 111 was, in many ways, a very typical psalm, right? It's a psalm of praise to God for His great works in history, and particularly His redemptive works. And so this psalm is very much in line with a lot of other psalms. And then Psalm 112 is a proverb psalm, isn't it? It's a psalm of basically a bunch of proverbs. And that we said we could take it and lift it out of Psalms and put it right in the middle of Proverbs and probably wouldn't even notice any difference. It's very much in that genre. And yet, we found multiple structural reasons to think that Psalm 111 and 112 were written by the same author and were meant to be considered together. We're not going to go into each piece of evidence again, but there were several good reasons that said, look, these are meant to function as a unit, which begged the question, why? And we ended up saying that these were cause and effect, that Psalm 111 is talking about God's great redemptive works in the universe, in the cosmos, and in history. And then Psalm 112 is taking these grand redemptive works and pulling them down to the individual level, to the level of a believer in Christ and what their life should look like. So this is the cause, what God's done, and then the effect is it doesn't just stay out there in the cosmos. It's not just something that God does to redeem the universe as a whole and we just happen to get in on it. It's the other way around, that we are the center of God's redemptive plan. It is a redemptive plan to restore humanity to the place that God had originally intended for it, and even goes beyond that when you get into theology, that it's we're in a better state than we were in the beginning, because we'll be in a permanent state of blessedness and sinlessness, whereas Adam could fall, right? So it's amazing to think that we're so central to God's redemptive plan, and that we hold such a place in the universe that when humanity fell into sin, that it affected everything, that it affected all of creation. And so by the same token, our redemption affects all of creation, all the way out to galaxies far, far away that we can't see, right? And so it's funny, this is one of those things I was thinking about yesterday. It's a bit of a rabbit trail for just a second, but you know, it's interesting to me that you'll hear sometimes Christians talk about, you know, we're probably going to find alien life out there somewhere, intelligent life like us. And, you know, I'm one, like Pastor Sam, I really enjoy science fiction and read it and, you know, and benefited by it in some ways. But I would say to any Christian that thinks that, you really have to consider theologically the implications of that, because humanity holds a very key place in all of the cosmos. And if there's other intelligent life out there, that's a problem for that. So I don't think we're going to find it. And in fact, a lot of scientists more and more are starting to see and even find mathematical reasons and different reasons why we're probably alone. So it's interesting that shift is kind of occurring. And then another thing I thought about yesterday as I was thinking through all this, two other things. One is, when you look at Psalm 111 and 112, and how 111 is kind of a typical psalm of praise and 112 is Proverbs, it's even more striking because this 112 is completely out of genre for the Psalms. It's a whole different genre of writing. And so the fact that that there's this connective tissue between the two makes it even more striking, that God is really trying to say something here, and it's not something that you'd get at unless you kind of dig at it. And then the other thing that I thought of is that Proverbs, read in its original context as a member of the Old Covenant community, would have either been very frustrating for them, because when you think about the Old Covenant community, they remember that, as I said earlier, there was a remnant who was truly trusting in Christ, the Christ to come. And then there were a lot of people who didn't truly know the Lord, who only knew him in a kind of a more superficial way. And so for these people, this other group, either they read Proverbs and were frustrated because they saw that it wasn't the way they were living, or more likely, and what we know happened a lot, is they changed what it meant to be a faithful covenant community member. They thought about it in a different way, and so they redefined what the law was, redefined what it meant to be a faithful covenant community member in such a way that their lives would match up with it. And those are the kind of dangers you run into when, and we can see it in the church today, you know, even with the real New Covenant community. There's parallels here, because there's the visible church and the invisible church, right? So for people in the visible church who are not truly converted, and there are some, then either they're frustrated if they look honestly at Proverbs and see that there's inconsistency with their life, or they redefine what it means to be a faithful Christian, and they have to kind of do some mental gymnastics to get there. Yes, Dave. So, it's already on. Yeah, and it has to be in that, I mean, not only in the context, we know that knowing the Lord biblically has a salvation context to it, but it had to be that, because are we going to say Samuel didn't know about the Lord, didn't know who the Lord was? No, of course he did. He knew things about the Lord. He knew who the Lord was and that he was real. He didn't know him savingly in an intimate way. Okay, so then we looked last week at, moved on to relationships, and we ended up only really getting to fathers and children. We said that Proverbs speaks of the obligation carried by the godly father toward his children. And we said that we focused in on three particular responsibilities that a father has. A father has to train his children, Proverbs 22:6, train up your children in the way they're to go, and when they're old, they will not depart from it. Then we said it could also be rendered the opposite way of leave your child to his own way, and even when he's old, he will not depart from it. That's a responsibility that we have to teach them about the Lord. We talked briefly about Deuteronomy 6 as well, that in the community context, in the covenant context, it talked about training up your children just as you're going along the way, as you rise up and as you lay down, as in your goings and comings, that your children are kind of there observing your life, and you're teaching them as you go scripture and pointing things out to them about the way that God has ordered the world and what he desires for them. We said also that a father's duty is to discipline his children. One that gets a lot of pushback these days. That when we the context there, it's talking about physical discipline. And, you know, sometimes even for us, it's hard to be consistent in that. You know, the days when you're having to go in and spank your child 6 times because they're not listening and you get tired of it and they're crying and you love your kids, you don't want to hurt them, but, you know, the Bible anticipates this in, you know, 23:13-14, where it says, you know, if you're not going to kill your child. In fact, you may save their soul from Sheol. We have to be faithful in that. It's what God calls us to, and we have to believe God's word rather than men who are warring against this. They hate God's discipline. And it goes right along with the whole worldview today of just letting a kid be. Just let them be. And you know, you're not really there to shape and discipline them. You're there to steward them by just letting them be who they are. And then we also looked at leading. And we said here that this was more in the spiritual context. It's different than training because it's your own life. Father, letting them see a vital relationship with the Lord lived out in you. And the verse was that basically a man whose refuge is the Lord, his children will see that when he's in a time of need. That they see where you go. And if you really believe what you say you believe, where are you looking for comfort and sustenance? Are you looking to God or are you looking to this world? And kids pick up on it quickly. So we have to teach them in a world that is giving them a ton of different messages. I mean, think about the difference in the amount of information our kids are getting versus 100 years ago. 100 years ago, the home was the main place. Even the school had a worldview that was going to be somewhat supportive anyway. It may not agree 100%, but you're not getting a completely different worldview. Now, the kids are getting a different worldview in the secular schools, plus they're getting the media thrown at them 24/7, 100 different channels of information, internet. It's all coming at them. And so you got to teach your kids to analyze those messages and that worldview and hold it up to the Bible. So that brings us to this week, when we're going to look at children and parents first. I was originally going to do this last week, and we ran out of time, and then I was going to look at other relationships outside of the family that are spoken of in Proverbs, but then given that I didn't have enough time to do this, I'm going to take the rest of the time after children and parents to talk, continue with family relationships and husbands and wives. So let's look at children and parents. So children, what are your obligations to your parents? And obviously, I mean that in this right now to teens, because we don't have any little children in here. So if I say children, please don't be offended. I'll try not to say boys and girls. but let's talk about what Proverbs says you owe to your parents. So I'm actually going to have some of the teens read these. So Noah, could you read Proverbs 15:20? And then here comes Rex with the mic.
A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish man despises his mother.
Okay. And then Bethany, can you read Proverbs 20:20?
Whoever curses his father or mother, his lamp will go out in the deep darkness.
And then Claire, if you can read 23:25.
Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her rejoice who gave birth to you.
Okay. So there's this general, I mean, these sound very general, don't they? They're just live in such a way that you will make your parents glad rather than sad, right? And so that can be kind of taken very generally, but let's look at what that means. And I'm going to quote Ray Ortlund here, and then I'm going to have a caveat to it because of who I'm quoting. Ray Ortlund says this: what is God saying? To despise our parents is to treat them as worthless. To curse our parents doesn't mean to swear at them, but like despise, to treat them as beneath us. And to honor our parents is to treat them as weighty and worthy, just because they're our parents. They don't have to earn our respect. We owe it to them. The burden is not on them, but on us, according to God. That helps teenagers who sometimes think their parents are dumb. God says, even if you do think your parents are dumb, you still owe them respect. How can all of us fulfill our obligation to our parents? And this is more general even. We don't have to agree with them. We don't even have to stay close to them. Sometimes a little distance helps. But we can honor them in two ways. One, we can thank them. We can stop blaming them for our failures and thank them for their successes. Even if your parents were not Christians, still, if they taught you right from wrong with the understanding they had, they did their job. Thank them. Let them know they made an impact that you appreciate now. Two, if your parents were Christians, imitate them. The Bible says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, and imitate their faith. It doesn't say imitate their style. The style is passé. The faith endures, or at least it deserves to. My own parents lived out the Christian faith. In our home, Jesus was loved and the Bible was revered, and we were expected to live as Christians. The cause of Christ was the defining center of our home. If we ran short of money, we still tithed. Christ came first. I was taught to give Him my all. That is the faith. And God is saying, don't let it die. Keep that fire burning for a new generation. We can honor our Christian parents by reproducing in our wishy-washy times all an all-out Christian faith. And our parents will rejoice over us, even as the styles change. So, I'm gonna have a caveat about this, and thank you for bearing with that long quote. Ray Ortlund has a particular theological view, okay? He's Presbyterian, and so he has a view of who are covenant members that we wouldn't necessarily agree with. You guys know the difference between Presbyterians and Baptists in this, even Reformed brothers? There's a key difference here. We would agree with them in so much. Like, we have possibly more in common with them than any other group in a lot of ways. But the key difference is who they say the members of the covenant are. They would say that there's more continuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant than we would. They would say that just as the members of the Old Covenant were even including the children, so the New Covenant works the same way. And so they'd say, you know, boys were circumcised on the eighth day in the Old Covenant. You need to baptize your children as infants to show that they're members of the New Covenant and to bring them into that covenant community. Okay? Do we believe that? No, we don't. And with good reason. The Bible, when it talks in the New Covenant about the New Covenant and what it's like, it says, yes, there are points of radical continuity where things are the same between the Old and New Covenant. But there's also points of radical discontinuity where things were disrupted and changed when Jesus came. He intended to change things, okay? And there's many points you can see even in Jesus' life where this happens and people's feathers get really ruffled by it. You know, he comes in and says, you think this, but what's really going on is this, or what I expect is this. And when we see stories of conversions of people coming to know the Lord, like even that we saw in the Old Testament there with Samuel, we see individuals choosing to follow the Lord, that they see their need and they respond to it. We don't see infants necessarily being included there. And in fact, the main argument that our Presbyterian brothers would have, or one of the main arguments, is they talk about household baptisms, you know, and they say that, you know, so-and-so believed and his house was baptized. Well, everything else that we see in Scripture, this is why we have to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. talks about individuals believing. So we have to look at that and interpret these household baptisms through that and say, well, based on what else we know, it looks like then everyone else in his house believed. They have to assume that there were infants in that house and that those infants were included and baptized. Even if there were infants in that house, we could still say everyone in his home was baptized and not include the infants. Because sometimes we talk about everyone and we don't mean everyone. So the reason I'm going into this kind of complex theological argument is because he's assuming here that he would assume that you guys are part of the covenant community. You are in a Christian home where you have been given the gospel from a young age. And so whether you've trusted in the Lord individually or not, you're part of the covenant community. That's not what we believe and what we think the Bible teaches at all. And so there's two different responses here to this, to living in a way that will honor your parents, according to Proverbs. And the first is to you young people who've already trusted in Christ. Then you are to strive to live in the way that Proverbs describes. So there's this general, you know, honor your parents and make them glad. How are you going to do that? By living a godly life. You've already trusted in Christ. They want to see you become more like Jesus. They want for you the same thing they want for themselves, which is to be more like Christ. And that's the thing that you can do that will make their heart glad. You can't white-knuckle this either. You can't just, and what I mean by that is, you can't just look at the commands and say, okay, I'm going to do this. And so I'm striving to just live out these commands. That's not the way that God designed the Christian life. And if you try that, you're going to fail. And you're going to try it and you're going to fail because we all do it. We all fall into that. But the Christian life is meant to be a life of worship. It's meant to be a life that worships God in its very acting out and living. Okay? And so worship in itself is not just something that we do. It flows out in response to something. So that's where this connection with the redemptive plan comes in. That the way that God's designed the Christian life, we have to remember the gospel. We have to remember our position in Christ. And we have to, in response to it, live out in love and thankfulness for what God has done. We live out Proverbs. It's not just something that we have to make happen. When we're living, understanding what Christ has done for us, it will flow out of us, okay? And that's where the means of grace come in, right? That why do you think it's so important for you to be reading your Bible and praying and memorizing Scripture and meditating on it and sitting under the word taught and sitting under the word preached? And the Lord's table, you know, the Lord's table is an important one because, you know, it's showing you a picture of what Christ has done for you. It's meant to remind you of that sacrifice. It's meant to remind you of your connection to your brothers and sisters in Christ, that you're not in this alone, that the problems you're experiencing, somebody else in this room has experienced before. And, you know, and even though, you know, maybe your problems are different than they would be when you're older, that doesn't make them any less real, right? You still have problems that you have to face. And so the Lord's table is a means of grace to you in that. Don't skip it lightly, okay? You shouldn't. Not just in terms of attendance, but even if you're here, you know, and let's say you've been in sin, the right response is to confess that sin and to take the Lord's table thankfully. Forsake it and walk away from it and take the Lord's table. So the means of grace are a way to help you to be in the right frame of heart and mind to live out the Proverbs. And as you get older and as you walk with the Lord more, you're going to become more and more like Christ. Maybe right now you haven't been a Christian very long and you're just struggling and thinking, man, this is rough. And you know what? The teen years are rough. They're rough. But it's going to get better. And that's the way that God designed it, that as we walk with the Lord, it does get better. I'm going to have to rush right along. Unbelieving kids, your response to this is different because ultimately you can't do these things in the same way. You can't honor your parents in the deepest way. They, don't get me wrong, they delight over you. They love you. None of my kids are converted, and I love them deeply, and they delight me. But not in the same way as hopefully one day when they trust in the Lord. They will delight me in a completely different way. You can't live out the Proverbs in the same way. You can do it in a general way, but biblically, until you come to Christ, you're a fool. You're forsaking what God has made available to you in salvation. So your great response to this needs to be trust in Christ, repent, and believe so that you can live in the way that Proverbs describes. You can never truly do it until you do that. You kids in here, like, there's, I think pretty much all of you, your parents have made great sacrifices to have you educated in a context where you're not just in the public schools starting out. And there's nothing wrong with public school per se. I'm not trashing anybody who does that. But your parents made sacrifices to put you into Christian school, and, you know, Heritage is expensive. It is. And, you know, there's a lot of schools that are way more expensive, so it's, in some ways, it's a great bargain, but, man, it still costs money. And in an even deeper way, a lot of you, your family's made financial sacrifices to have your mom be at home for you, and maybe some of you even homeschool you, because they believe, and we believe, that it's better for you spiritually to have mom at home. It's the way God ordered things. God is a God of subordination in some ways. And so what do I mean by that? So let me quickly go over this, the fifth commandment. What is the fifth commandment? Honor your father and your mother. It's the first commandment with a promise, isn't it? That it may go well with you. It's in the Ten Commandments. And that's a big deal because we as Reformed Baptists believe that the Ten Commandments are a summary of the law and even a reflection of the very character of God, okay? There's something different about them than the rest of the law of God. It's special, okay? And so when I say that the Ten Commandments are a reflection of the character of God, well, that doesn't make any sense in some ways if we think about the Fifth Commandment. But it's a reflection of the fact that God is a God of subordination, of putting below in some ways. And you see it even in the Trinity, that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are equal with God the Father in their essence, but they are subordinate to God in their roles. Christ subordinates himself to the Father, and the Holy Spirit subordinates himself to the Father and the Son. And that's where, and when you understand that, you're going to understand a lot more of how Christian relationships are supposed to work. When the world is telling you, you shouldn't bow down to anybody. You're equal to them, so what does it matter? So that's where it would say that women should not be in a relationship that believes in complementarianism, because they say that that's abusive, which is ridiculous. Because when you understand that God himself is equal with one another, the three persons, and yet they subordinate to one another. Husbands and wives are equal to one another in value and worth, but yet God has ordered it so that the wife submits to the husband. You are equal in value and worth to your parents, but God has ordered it so that you are to submit to your parents, even when you don't feel like it, especially when you don't feel like it. So that's something that you have to keep in mind as you look at Proverbs. Okay, moving along. Husbands and wives. Sorry, I just want to make sure we get done. I'm kind of rushing along through some things. Husbands and wives. And we're going to look this morning at Proverbs 31 for this. So there are a lot of things that we could talk about with the Proverbs 31 woman. Let's look and read the chapter here from verse 10. Where's our mic? Clear. Donna, you just want to read that? Proverbs 31, 10 through the end of the chapter.
Sure. An excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar, and she rises also while it is still night, and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. She extends her hands to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to be the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also, and he praises her, saying, "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all." Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates.
Okay, so, yeah, there's a lot that we could say here, right? There's whole studies, again, done just on this chapter. You ladies are familiar with it, and you probably read it pretty regularly. Which it speaks to the importance of a good wife, doesn't it? That a woman can make or break a home, right? I mean, the other Proverbs talk about a contentious woman and what she's like to live with. But yet this woman gives strength to her home. She gives value to her home. And there's many ways in which she is the hinge of her home. And we talked about that hinge, that connective tissue. There's a lot of ways in which a wife is the heart of a family. You know, I think about myself and my family. I don't know what would happen if we were to lose Nikki, if something were to happen to her, because I'm, you know, in my relationship with my kids, sometimes I'm too harsh, and I need her moderating, softening influence on me. And I say that as a guy who's pretty relational and emotional. I'm not a typical guy that way. So I know that some of you guys, even more than me, you need your wives, don't you? Because she softens you. She moderates you. She steps in at times when she needs to, and maybe you don't like it at the time, but she kind of gently says, "Hey, take it down a notch." You need that. So Abraham sent his son to a distant land for this blessing, didn't he? He wanted his son to have a good wife. He wanted Isaac to have a good wife. And so he sent him far away in order to obtain it. And Charles Hodge says this, "Even Adam's portion in innocence was not complete till his bountiful father made him a helpmeet for him." This is a key part of any good family. And how many can we think of who were not careful in choosing a spouse? And we think now of the difficulties that they have for that. Or maybe even that they've undergone a divorce or abandonment or, you know, various other things that are just hard for a family to deal with. An ungodly wife or husband can wreck a home. But I'm not going to spend a lot of time breaking down chapter 31. You ladies, like I said, have spent countless hours on it over the years, and I can't do justice to it in the same way. And besides, look, most of you carry deep insecurities when it comes to the Proverbs 31 woman, don't you? You look and you want to be that, and you strive to be that. And I can say that you ladies in this church are a reflection in many ways of the Proverbs 31 woman. And my wife is, I know, and even if she doesn't always see it. There's a reason that this chapter is in Proverbs, and there's not the story of some woman in the history of Israel who is the Proverbs 31 woman and does all of these things. There's a reason that God put it in Proverbs. It's because she's proverbial, okay? She doesn't exist, not fully. Some of you ladies come really close to this, but you're still human and you still fall short, don't you, at times? That's to be expected. So I'm not wanting to harp on this. The reason I brought this chapter up when talking about husbands and wives wasn't to try to point you to be that more. You already feel it, and you want to be. Really, the main reason that I wanted to come here was to talk about the Proverbs 31 husband. What does that mean? Well, men, are you a Proverbs 31 husband? I've taken this from an article by J.A. Metters, the Proverbs 31 man from the Gospel Coalition. And what does he say the Proverbs 31 husband looks like? Well, Proverbs 31:10. Let's read these verses that he points out. 31:10. An excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. The Proverbs 31 husband searches out and finds his treasure, and then he treasures his wife. He looks at her and compares her to other women and finds her to be better, right? That sometimes we're told in the Bible not to compare, but the implication here is that the Proverbs 31 husband does compare his wife to other women, and he finds her worth as to be more. Now, how can it be in this room that each man would compare his wife to other women and find his wife coming out on top? Because, I mean, you know, we're comparing here, and wouldn't there be a clear winner? Well, no, not to the Proverbs 31 man, because he loves her, he treasures her. And in fact, I know that good men disagree with me on this, but I'm convinced that the God who orders our lives brings us a particular spouse. I think that God orders our lives in that way. He knows what we need, and he brings us the right person. You know, in my mind, I had all of these particular things that I wanted in a wife, but it wasn't just these qualities per se. It was how I felt with her, that I felt safe and comfortable. And I never had that until I met Nikki. I trust her, and I do value her above any other woman. You know, I know that some of the reaction against the idea of God bringing us a particular woman is we don't know at the outset. It's just like the whole preparationism idea that I've got to figure out if I'm saved, if I'm one of the elect before I can be saved. No, that's not what the Bible calls us to do. The Bible calls us to act, repent, and believe, right? In the same way, you can't know, well, this is the one that God has ordained for me, in the sense of from God's perspective. You can have a strong idea of that and believe that, but you still have to act. You're not just sitting there just determining, is this the one that God has for me? Now, there's certain things that you should look for, obviously, but you can't know that from the eternal perspective. You just have to trust and act. You evaluate and act. Here's a quote from Metters. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself, sorry. 31:11, look at the next verse. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. So he trusts in her. He creates an environment in his home of flourishing. He makes a home where he can, he gives, like the wife has certain responsibilities, right? And they're hers. He doesn't micromanage. He's not controlling. He says, you know, these things are yours to take care of, and these are mine. And maybe the split comes, like he's not the one declaring it. You know, that's how different marriages work out, that, you know, they talk together and figure out what's best. But when she has her areas of responsibility, they're hers, and the man trusts in her. You know, there's other aspects to this too, that when it comes time to make decisions, you trust in your wife's counsel too. You value that, and you go to her. You don't just declare, this is what we're doing. You go and seek her out. It would be foolish of you not to consult the helpmeet that God has given you. You know, and this is funny. This is something I thought about yesterday. And we wouldn't agree fully with this, okay? So I'm going to qualify it. But in the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding, right? You remember when Tula's talking to her mom, and she loves this guy who's not Greek, and so the mom says, "Don't worry about your father, because the father's just said you're not dating him." Or I think I'm getting it wrong. This is when she wants to go to school. She's like, "Don't worry about your father. You know, I'll take care of him." And she's like, "But daddy," and she goes, "The man is the head of the home, but the woman is the neck, and she can turn the head any way she wants." Look. That's going a bit far, isn't it, right? We don't believe that a woman should usurp a man's authority, but the father in this case was being foolish. He was not listening in any way. He just said, "Nope, I don't want that, and that's not happening." And so she was going and influencing him. And your wife influences you, and she should. You should let her in the right ways. It doesn't mean that you always bow to what she says necessarily. You may have good reason to disagree, and ultimately you've got to lead your home. But that's not the norm. Normally, most of the time, you should be listening to your wife and taking into consideration what she says. And even when you come to a different decision, still take into consideration what she has to say on it. And don't make those decisions lightly. Okay. So I've gone, hold on. I have skipped this. So I do want to say this. Part of treasuring your wife too is found in how you use your time, men. When you're at home, what are you doing with your time? And Metter said this: "Men who find more joy tinkering in the garage, fiddling with their hobbies, hanging with the fellows, or working late into the night, rather than being with the wife of their youth, reveal their heart's appraisal system is out of whack." You need to spend time with your wife. You need to let her know that you value her and love her and treasure her. And you can't do that just by saying it, okay? Which you should say it. But your time matters too. She needs your time. So if your life is caught up in hobbies or other activities outside the home, and you're not ever spending any time with her, your appraisal system's out of whack. You need to treasure her. "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." Favor from the Lord. Okay. This quote from Metters. "What's unmistakable in Proverbs 31 is how fruitful, productive, and active this woman is. She is buying fields, making goods to sell at the market, tending to everyone in the house. She's a go-getter because her husband isn't a dictator. There's no room for a Messiah complex in marriage." The Proverbs 31 man trusts his wife. He's not suspicious of her, not cynical toward her ideas. The wise man supports, encourages, and refuses to micromanage her. There's a difference between gospel-formed leadership and flesh-favoring control. It's impossible for man to maintain his control issues while he lives crucified with Christ. And this is what The world says complementarianism really is, isn't it? That they say it's control and micromanaging and asserting dominance. That's not what the Bible says. And ladies, that's not what you experience in your homes, is it? I hope not. I don't think it is for any of you. But I want to say, if behind closed doors any of you are experiencing controlling men who are dominating you, this church would support you in confronting that. Maybe, you know, and that has to be handled in the right channels, obviously. It's not that you would come up before the church necessarily. You need to talk to the pastors. But that type of environment is not what we believe. And so it needs to be said that's wrong. So I hope, and I don't think any of you are experiencing that, but I felt the need to say it here. So Proverbs 31, husband. Let's look at the one more verse before we finish out, because we're running out of time rapidly. 31, verses 28 and 29. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. So the man is an encourager. He encourages his wife. He speaks words of encouragement to her. And he builds an environment in his home where that happens. Why did these kids rise up and praise their mom? Well, they saw good things in her and they spoke it out. But where did they learn to do that? How did they learn to do that? It didn't come in a vacuum. They'd already seen their father doing these things. It was already built into the culture of their home. Your kids pick up on how you treat your wife. They pick up on whether or not you value her. And one area, and it's still an area that I can grow. I know this. But, you know, Nikki had to say to me, you delay things when I ask you to do them sometimes. And you say, yeah, in a minute. And it affects our kids. They see it. And so that when she pointed that out to me, it was really hard for me to see, because I saw that a lot of times they don't listen to her as quickly as they do me. And it's because I was teaching them that. And so, you know, I'm saying that, being very transparent here, it's still an area I need to grow. I need to remember that my kids are watching and they're going to treat my wife how I treat my wife. Your kids are going to treat your wife how you treat your wife, for better or for worse. All right, so this is the best place we can end here. Because just as the Proverbs 31 woman is proverbial, the Proverbs 31 man is proverbial in some ways too. There's ideals there that we're always going to have to strive for, but there's a key difference, because there is a real Proverbs 31 man. Brothers, it's no longer us who live, but Christ who lives in us. The ultimate Proverbs 31 man is alive and well in the heavenly places, leading us, guiding us, empowering us, and conforming us to his image. The Proverbs 31 man is more than a neat way to go about husbanding. It's the way of Christ. He rejoices over his bride. He encourages us, walks with us, and fills us with his spirit. Jesus Christ is the Proverbs 31 man in the flesh. Let's draw near to him, and he will draw near to us, and then we and the homes we lead will never be the same. We have a Proverbs 31 man, and praise God for that. May we strive to be like him, all of us. Amen. All right, that's it for today, guys. Thank you very much.